been with us for these last, and if you haven't, you can always go check out the website. Our tech crew puts up the recordings, and you can always check it that way. But you know that Jesus spoke this parable in a context of people who were renowned, both in their own heads and those around them, as people who were serious about God. They were serious about the way of God. And they, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were grumbling because Jesus was hanging out with the wrong kind of people. Instead of hanging out with the pure and the holy, he was hanging out with the losers, with the wicked, as the Pharisees would call them, as the sinners. And they found that inappropriate. They did not understand what God's heart is like, and they do not understand why the Messiah has come. And so they complained, and Jesus, knowing this, told them three parables. He started by talking to them about a shepherd who has 100 sheep and one goes missing. Doesn't he go and search for that one sheep? And when he finds it, he brings it back and he calls his friends to rejoice because what was lost, he found. And then he reinforces that parable by telling about a woman who loses a silver coin, pretty big chunk of money. And she goes and looks for it and searches for it. And when she finds it, she again calls her friends to rejoice with her because what was lost was found. So he's setting the stage here, and then he gives a parable that we know as the parable of the prodigal son, okay? And in this parable, Jesus says there was a guy, a man who was wealthy, and he had two sons. And the younger son said, hey, I want my share of the estate. And so the father divides the estate between both boys, and the younger boy goes and spends it living foolishly, prodigally. Okay, this is the prodigal son, meaning he lives a wasteful, foolish life. Wine, women, and song is maybe the way that we would put it in our modern vernacular. He's not responsible. He's not honorable. He's not diligent with what was given. He didn't use what his dad gave to make even more. He just blew it all. Because all that mattered to him was now, right? And he becomes poor, and he becomes destitute, and he joins himself to another wealthy guy, and he serves him by taking care of the pigs. Now, you have to remember, in the context of this culture, pigs are dirty. But that's what this guy has no choice but to do, take care of pigs. And he wants to eat what the pigs are eating, but nobody's giving him any food. Okay? And it dawns on him. My father's hired men, his servants, are better than this. I'm going to go back and just ask him to make me like a hired servant. It dawned on him that he was foolish, that he was wicked. So he makes up his mind and goes back to the father. And you know that the father sees him from afar off and runs after him and basically restores him. Okay? But what I want to consider again with you today is the other son. Okay? Because the other son's reaction was also instructive. Right? So I want to read, for the sake of time, I'm going to read from verse 25. Now, his older son, this is Luke chapter 15, verse 25. Now, his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And the servant said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But the older son, he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And the father, he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. Okay? I also like to read to you from Hebrews chapter 4, setting the stage. I don't want to take the time to set the entire context, so I encourage you to read in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 3, he sets the stage by saying, you know, God offered the people of Israel rest, a promised land to come into. But because they did not believe, many of them did not enter it. Okay? And he says, therefore, there remains, I'm going to pick up here in verse 11. Let me pick up in verse 7. He again fixes a certain day. Well, let me go back to 6. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them fail to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day. Today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works. For the one who has entered his rest, God's rest, has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same examples of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. A bit of a lengthy passage, but I'm sure the Spirit of God will help us with it. So, again, the context of the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son, people who were pretty confident that they were doing what was right before God, they were serious about God, were grumbling, and Jesus told parables to help them to see, you don't understand what God is like. You don't understand what God thinks about this person who has sinned, who is fallen, who is broken, who is not like, who has no basis to say before God, you ought to help me because I've done what is right. They were grumbling and complaining because their picture of what God required was, you got to do the right things. Remember, this is in a time where God's relationship with those people was based on the law. Okay? The revelation from God, here are the things you need to do. You do your part, I'll do my part. So these guys, the Pharisees and the scribes, were busy making sure they were doing their part. Okay? They were so busy doing it that not only did they take seriously what the scriptures say, they made up their own rules. They made up their own rules to make sure we do it. You know, it's kind of like, you know, you're supposed to wash your hands. Well, we're going to wash it 3 times. You know, you're supposed to not eat this. Well, we're not going to eat at all. This sort of over-the-top zealousness to prove we're right with God. We're right with God. And Jesus uses this occasion to say, first of all, you have no idea how God thinks about them. He delights over them. This is one of the first points that we made, right? You know all those people around us who don't believe in God, whose lives are being ruined? What does God think of them? And therefore, what should you think of them? Well, one thing we can gain from this passage in Luke chapter 15, he delights over them. The thought of one of those being restored to God causes more joy in heaven than over you and I who may not need that now because we've already been restored. So we have to carry this heart with us. Those fallen, broken people who are having sin ruin their lives, who are nasty, who are wicked. We don't have to deny any of those things, but they still remain precious in the sight of God. And we have to always carry that with us. We must not treat people in any other way. Why? Well, as has already been shared with us, love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't mean it excuses sins, okay? But God's attitude towards sinners like what you and I were and the people around us are, is he longs for them to come back. He longs for them to be restored. And that's the heart that we need to deal with people, okay? So we certainly can understand that from all that the parable, all that the younger son goes through. Okay? It's the older son, though, that, as I said, I want to give attention to, because he was obviously referring, he was obviously connecting how the older son behaved to how these Pharisees and scribes were behaving. Because the older son did everything right, right? Straight up. He was doing the right stuff while his younger brother was messing around. And you can tell he wasn't so happy about his younger brother and the way he was messing about, right? You, by the language that he uses when the son comes back, when his brother comes back, is he wasted your wealth with prostitutes, and you're happy over that, right? I've been busy doing the right thing, and he's been wasting his life. So you already know what this guy thinks about them. He thinks he's superior because he's done what is right, and the other brother is lesser than because he did not do what is right. Now, as we've already discussed, this is not a discussion about does it matter whether you do what is right or not. If you don't do what God says, there are consequences. Not consequences in the sense of God will punish you, but sin ruins your life. Straight up. Why does God hate sin? We talked about this many times in the past. Because it ruins the life of the one he loves. It's not merely some hoop you've got to jump through. It is a cancer that destroys people. That's why God hates sin. So why does God tell us to not sin? Because he doesn't want your life ruined. Not to give you a standard by which you might impress him, because you're never going to be able to impress him. Okay? So we are not at all talking about it doesn't matter how you live your life. See, that's the message from the prodigal son. No, you're not reading that carefully if that's the message you take away from the parable of the prodigal son. It doesn't matter. God just loves you. That prodigal son went through stuff that I'm sure he regretted, okay? And it is a revelation of God's heart towards this man more than it is a revelation of God doesn't care, okay? That is obviously not true. But God also cared for the older son, and I think it's very instructive for us to pay attention to that, okay? So the older son, here's the guy doing everything he's supposed to be doing. And not once does he think that that includes an opportunity to celebrate. Right? The father said, everything that I have is yours. You're complaining. I mean, one of the older son's complaints was, you never gave me a goat that I could go celebrate. And the father says, everything I have is yours already. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? So why is it that this son, who everything was his already, had no thought he could take a goat and celebrate? Why is it that his life was the way it was? Just all work and no play. That might not be the best figure of speech, but you know what I mean. Why was it? He was so busy trying to impress God. Sorry, so busy trying to impress his dad, doing the right stuff, that he had no thought in him that made room to celebrate. His life was all about duty. Okay? So he also did not see the heart of the Father. Right? He did not see the heart of the Father towards him. All he saw was duty. And you can clearly see that he's making a parallel with these Pharisees who were all about duty. Okay? Now, to fill out the picture, they were also hypocrites. Okay? They say they're doing all this stuff, but on the inside, the last thing they were was clean, right? They harbored thoughts about other people. They harbored all sorts of practices. Jesus, at the times that he would call them out, would outright say, you hypocrite, right? There was one Pharisee. Jesus goes to his house to have lunch, and the Pharisee's watching. You see, they don't wash their hands because they had ornate they had very detailed procedures about how you have to wash your hands because you want to be pure, right? One of the things about the Pharisees is all these rules that they had about how you come into the temple, they thought you should do that all the time, okay? The scriptures prescribed how people going into the temple had to be, like the priests and things like that. They were ceremonies that they'd go to. They had to be washed in a certain way. Well, the Pharisees wanting to one-up that, we're so serious about following God, we should do that all the time, every day. So they had rules about how you wash your hands before you eat and all that kind of stuff. And in their mind, they're thinking they're honoring God. And what they don't see is you're trying to measure up. You're trying to impress God. You're trying to prove to God that you are one of the nice ones. You are the one that he ought to reward. Their whole confidence was in their performance. Okay? So what's so wrong with that? Well, as I said, it leaves no room in your mind to celebrate with God over what he has done. We talked about this the last time that we were together that I had the chance to speak with you. I don't remember if that was last week or not. No, it was before. When your relationship with God is based on all the things you do right and making sure you do nothing wrong. In other words, when your relationship with God is a self-righteousness, a righteousness that comes through your effort and your diligence, the last thing you can do is rest. And that is so tragically ironic because the whole point of what Jesus did was to bring us into a rest. What rest? God's rest. You know, the whole point of the Sabbath was to say, on that day, God rested. That doesn't mean God got tired. That's a lot of work doing all that stuff. I mean, come on. He speaks and it comes into pass, right? He exerts no effort for everything that he has to do. So when he talks about God rested, it wasn't God saying, it's good to take a break sometimes, you know? That's not what God was saying. It was saying, it's all done. Nothing left to be done. Everything is ready. This is what I want. This is what I want. And that's what mankind had to experience the first day that he was there, right? God made Adam and Eve, according to the scriptures, on the sixth day. So the first day that Adam has is actually God's rest day. In other words, God put Adam and Eve in a context that basically said, it's all done. It's all done. That's what they lost. That's what they lost. It's all done. But that's what Jesus came to bring us back to. See, if your entrance into the things of God was based on your performance, you can never rest. And I tried to illustrate that last time I spoke to you. Okay, so you did 100 good things. Yeah, but what about 101 things? What about 102 things? What about 103 things? You know, I don't know about you, but there are times, there are seasons when I think, I'm doing pretty good here. And then along comes the thought, yeah, but you could be doing better. And so when your entitlement, when your access to what God has provided is based on rest, it is easy to persuade you, no, you can't rest yet. Can't rest yet. Can't rest yet. Can't be healed yet. You haven't done enough. You haven't given enough. You haven't read enough. You haven't prayed enough. Can't be done yet. And again, this is not an instruction that says none of those things matter. Obviously, we want to be diligent, right? The scriptures tell us to be diligent to work out our salvation. So this is no instruction about, just take it easy. God is not, I'm not even going to put it that way. God doesn't act like you have said yes to things that you haven't said yes to. Okay, so some things are on pause in our life that we have the right to, that we're not going to experience until we change our mind about something, until we choose to do something. So that is true. Okay, I'm just saying that. I don't want people to run away with this idea, it doesn't matter how we respond. It does matter. It does matter. But it is absolutely essential that every response we have to God, our Father, is in view of Jesus having paid for this. Jesus has paid for this. Then you can rest. You're not going to be tied to, but I didn't do enough right things yesterday. Okay, so you're going through your life. You had you were a little rebellious this last week. You didn't do the things that God wanted you to do. And on Saturday night, you're going to bed and your throat's kind of sore. Okay? Your throat's kind of sore and your stomach is not feeling that well. And you need help from the Lord. You need help from the Lord. What should you do? Father, just give me a couple of days. Let me get my act straight. And then I'm going to come and talk to you about being healed. Now, I put it in that context because immediately you'll say, oh, of course we don't do that. But we do! We do! Now, again, I am not saying that there aren't things that you shouldn't be taking care of, right? I mean, you can't. We're given this body as a gift. You got to take care of it. You can't neglect it. So, again, please don't run away with this and say none of those kinds of things matter. No instructions matter. No acting on wisdom matters. I'm not saying that. But when you're in the situation where you do not deserve what you need God to do, what should you do? Remember, I could never deserve it. It's not on the grounds of me deserving it. So even though I've just misspent my last week, I'm still coming to the throne of grace and say, I still need you to help me. And I'm expecting you to help me because Jesus paid for this. Jesus paid for this. Now, I use that specific example of healing, but it might misrepresent you. I'm talking about every aspect of our life. Your being entitled to every good thing in God is because Jesus secured it. That's where God wants us to live from. He's paid for this already. I'm just coming to collect. I'm just coming to collect. You know how you can go to the store and make an order online and they bring the thing to the store and you go and pick it up, right? Okay, so let's say Norm wants a new bass. So he places an order at Long & McQuaid and they say, okay, it'll be here in a couple of days. Norm takes out his money, pays the money up front and waits. And then he gets a call. And Long & McQuaid says, okay, your bass is here. And so Norman drives up to Long & McQuaid, goes to the counter and says, I'm here to get my bass. And the guy says, how was your week? I'm not sure I can give this to you because, did you practice your bass this week? Oh, well, come back next week after you've practiced. What would you think of that? I mean, it's so ludicrous. Hey, I paid for this! You don't get to decide whether I should practice or not. You don't get to decide whether I should have it. I paid for it. I'm just here to collect it. I'm just here to collect it. Now, to make that even more of an apt picture, I buy the bass for him. He didn't buy it. I buy the bass for him. I say, hey, Norm, there's a new bass. Just go and get it. So he goes off to Long & McQuaid, and the guy says, well, I'm not sure. You know, that Titus guy, he's a pretty good guy. I don't know that you do. You're nothing like him. So, he paid for it. All of this other stuff, do you deserve it? Are you worthy of it? Is just a smokescreen to see, keep you from simply saying, it's mine, I want it. What do you mean it's yours? Jesus paid for it. He paid for it. He paid for it. The rest that we are called to in Hebrews chapter 4 is based on this. Jesus paid for it. And his whole the thrust of what he's saying is, what are you going to stand on? Are you going to stand on what you can do for God, or are you going to stand on what Jesus did for you before God? Because you can't do both. If you try to stand on what you can do for God, the last thing you can do is enter a rest, because you still got to think about what I got to do, what I got to do, what I got to do, what I got to do. Now, again, there are things that belong to you that you got to work out, okay? They're already yours, but to get them to work, you got to do certain things. It's like if somebody buys you a car, well, you're not driving around until you put that key in and you turn it on, right? So there are instructions that come along with the gift, no question, but the gift is yours. And too many times we stop, like the older son, instead of celebrating, taking a goat and going and celebrating with my friends, No, I got to work. I got stuff to do. And when I have done enough, then my Father will say, and see, I've been doing all this time, and you still haven't given to it. I can never measure up to you. Yeah, exactly. It was always yours. It was just your thought about what I required of you that kept you from celebrating. It is the thought you have about what God requires that keeps you from simply taking hold of what already belongs to you. And so we don't live in the rest that God has for us. The parable of the prodigal son addresses, let me finish by saying this. Here's the problem with a life built on performance. You cannot rest. Not only can you not rest, you don't even think to rest. You're continually convinced that something else needs to be added to what Jesus did before you can get this. And that is so diabolical. Diabolical of the devil. I don't mean you're possessed. I don't mean all of a sudden you're actually, you know, Jesus talks about sheep in wolves' clothing. That's who you are. I'm not talking about that. I'm simply talking about you have fallen under a scheme of the devil that convinces you subtly, you can't have that. You can't have that. You can't have that. He would heal you if you had read your Bible the whole week. He would heal you if you weren't such an idiot. Well, let me not put it that way. If you were kinder, he would heal you if you were more of a giver. You haven't given enough. How wicked it is that people want you to pay something before they'll pray for you to be healed. How absolutely wicked. Let me not go down that road because I'll get in trouble. My point is simply this. What Jesus has done, if it's operating in you the way it is intended to, its result will be rest. Relax. Not relax in the sense of, I don't got to do anything, but, hey, the heavy part he did. The securing of this, he did. Why should he heal me? After you stayed up all night playing video games, why should he heal you? As I said to you last week, and this is just a figure of speech. I'm not sure it's, doctrinally exactly correct. Why should God heal you? Because Jesus deserves it. That's why. And I'm coming to collect. I'm coming to collect. And so I speak to my body expecting God will back it up. Okay? Because it's not just God has healed me. I got to do something about it. I got to do something about it. You know, my finances are out of order. I got to do something about it. But God's will for me is that I'm provided for. Right? It's not his will that I live in lack. Okay? I won't go so far as to say God wants you to be the wealthiest person on the planet because of what Jesus did for you. I don't find that in the scriptures. But I do find in the scriptures, because he is my shepherd, I do not lack. So there is something available for me in what Jesus did that is to result in me having enough for myself and to cover somebody else. And I don't deserve it. It's because of Jesus. It is because of Jesus. Yes, I need to be diligent. Instead of giving myself to buying whatever comes my way because I feel like it, because Jesus is going to cover it, well, that results in foolishness that then you have to learn to say, no, actually, that's not the way to be. The problem here is instead of being controlled by the gift of God, you're controlled by your lusts. You want, you have. If I want it, I got to have it. How is that going to work out in your life? Right? So again, I'm trying to illustrate that there is a way of working these things out, but it starts with this. Jesus deserves this. Jesus deserves this. Why should this coming week be blessed? And by blessed, I mean God helping you in things that you do wrong, things that go bad for you. You know, stuff happens, right? Why should God help you? Why should blessing be your expectation? Why should you start every morning by saying, today the blessing of God is going to help me? Why? Because Jesus deserves it. The moment I put my trust in Jesus, he became for me my righteousness and my wisdom and my sanctification. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He has become for me everything that I need. So I am going to act like it. I am going to act like it. Again, I'm not encouraging you to boast in that. It doesn't matter what I do. God will still bless me. Please do not take that away. But I do expect you to say, whatever I have done, I am not going to be disqualified from coming to the throne of grace. That's to end, we'll just read that last passage in Hebrews, chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Okay? Do not be persuaded that you cannot come and receive what you need from God. You'll find mercy first. Good thing, because we don't do the right things always. But you'll find mercy first and then find grace. Okay? Hold fast the confession. Why should God do this for me? Why should God help this person that I prayed for? Why should God do anything? Because Jesus paid for this. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. He paid for it. I want to act like it. Okay? May the Holy Spirit, again, restrain us from becoming foolish in regards to this. But at the same time, the righteous are as bold as lions, the Proverbs say. So let there be a boldness stirred into you that my disobedience is not going to keep me from coming back and saying, Father, forgive me. I'm wanting this now. I'm asking for this. I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to stop. Instead of having to live a life that is perfect, we live a life that is being made perfect because we're being conformed to Jesus as we take up what he gives, what he says, what he offers. You have access to the throne of grace. Act like it, i.e., we have confidence. Act like it. Don't come, Father. I'm such a waste of space, and I know it. I'm just such a waste of time, but I'm just asking you, in your mercy, would you be... This is not how to approach him if what he says about Jesus is true. Yeah, I'm not saying you can't be sorrowful over having sinned. That is appropriate. But at one point in time, you need to say, and I thank you that you have forgiven me. And as far as the east is from the west, so far is this put from me because of the blood of Jesus. I am not what I used to be. And this you already saw and have provided for. So now, Father, having been forgiven, I believe you. I may not feel it, but I believe you. And so I'm asking you. I need grace here. I need your power to do something for me here. And I'm asking for it and expecting you to do it. And I'm just taking a stand against all the stuff that says, you don't deserve it. I confess I don't deserve it. But I also say, hallelujah, Jesus does. And he is my advocate. May the Holy Spirit stir up within us the expectation of living in a rest that he purchased for us. Father, I ask you to win us over every place where I am anxious, where I am concerned, where I'm worried, where I'm held back by my shame over something I've done. I ask you to touch that place with the blood of Jesus and open the eyes of my heart to behold how he has done what needs to be done. And help me and each one of my brothers and sisters to live in the rest that Jesus secured at such a high price that you are delighted for us to live in. And I just thank you for that, Father. Win us over in Jesus' name. Amen.